good morning. Well, we're going to say goodbye to a good friend, at least I am. My favorite book is always the one that I'm studying through, and we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're about to finish. It's not going to go anywhere. It's always going to be there, but it's been fun, for me at least, to be between these pages. It's important to understand the whole purpose and the reason for the book of Revelation. And every once in a while I'm talking with somebody and they say, well, I'd just rather not bother with it and major in the rest of the Bible. That's okay, but you're going to be missing out on something that God has given you. So today what I want to do, we finished the book, I want to go through and summarize what I have learned from this book. Some things that have helped me in my walk with the Lord on a daily basis. So I'm going to try and share these things with you. You know, often I ask the question, how's your life different because you have done this Bible study or this particular sermon? And every once in a while, good old Bill Olson will say, I want to know from you first what you've learned. Well, that's my attempt today, is to let you know what I have gleaned from the book of Revelation. It's not my first time to go through it. I've been through it a number of times, both underneath somebody teaching and then also teaching it myself. So what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at different verses as we go along. We're not going to stay in one particular chapter. So you might be ready to flip pages, okay? The title today is called God's Redemptive Conclusion. That's how I understand the whole book of Revelation. Redemption is really critical in the mind of God and in His heart. It tells us in the Psalms that God created, and it was just His finger work. It's almost like a child doing finger painting, and it comes out remarkable. Isaiah and also another psalmist says, but it took God's whole right arm to bring salvation. The word picture there is remarkable. Because if you're a king, your general who defended you and your authority and your right to rule sat on your right. And so when the psalmist uses that phrase, his whole right arm, it's took all of God's might and strength to provide salvation. What's the greatest miracle? The parting of the Red Sea, water into wine, raising a child from the dead. The greatest miracle is this, a life transformed so that sin does not own you anymore. It's all a work of God. And that's the greatest miracle He's done. So I'm looking in a room full of remarkable miracles. So often we're looking for some other reason to put our hope, faith, and trust in the Lord. You should look to one another, those who are truly believers in Christ. And you ought to go, God's word is true because of what He's doing in you. So God's redemptive conclusion, the outline looks like this. His redemptive conclusion, it delivers courage in the battle. It delivers motivation for our task, and it delivers confidence in God's promises. Each one of these areas are areas in which, through the book of Revelation, I have grown, I believe, in my understanding of the Lord and my courage for Him. Would you first look at chapter 1 of Revelation? I want to read verses 1 through 3 for you, because it's at the beginning. It's at the beginning for a reason. It's in that context in which God is being proclaimed as being God Almighty and Holy. And then it also talks about the whole vision of Jesus Christ. And so often we look at prophecy and we're worried about what's going to happen. We want to know all the details, and it was never intended to give all the details. Prophecy in Scripture was always meant to do what Scripture does so well. Focus your heart and your mind on Jesus Christ. The person of Revelation is far more important than the events. The events mean nothing without the person. Because of the person, the events are true and going to happen. So starting there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it reads like this. The revelation of who? It doesn't say the revelation of what America is going to be happening in the future. It doesn't say the revelation of the economy of the world. It doesn't say the revelation of whatever you want to insert into there, and we do often. It's the revelation of who? The person is more important than the events. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to a servant, John, the Apostle John, that is, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here's a cool word, blessed, profitable, beneficial, blessed. There is a prize, if you will, in a good sense. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So just in reading the book of Revelation, you as a believer, there is some sort of blessing. But the blessing is richer and greater when you hear the words of Revelation and you take them to heart. This is my attempt today to share with you what I have taken to heart: courage, motivation, and confidence, because of the person this book is about. And when I say this book, I mean this book, not just the book of Revelation. All right. By the way, there are seven blesseds in Revelation. The first one I just read to you, and the last one at the end of the book in chapter 22, I think it's verse 7. Blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy. And what that means is not just hide them away in your heart, hide them away on a bookshelf, but it means keep them by doing them. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll understand how we do the message. Look at the first one there. God's redemptive conclusion, it delivers courage in the battle. How important is courage in a battle? Okay, wouldn't you love to be a courageous person? I watched, what's his name? Mr. Cooper, the actor. I forgot his first name. Who? No, he's an older guy. Gary. Yeah, an old one. And he was following these army guys around, and he's supposed to define what courage is. And there are three guys that show some courage while he's there, and they get medals, one dies, and so on and so forth. He comes to the conclusion, courage is not something we carry with us to cause us to do things. Courage happens in the midst of fear. And you rise up to protect somebody, to protect yourself. You do the right thing, even though it's a scary thing to do. It's kind of a cool movie, right? Courage in the battle. This book of Revelation was written in the first century, about 96 AD. Rome is the dominating power, and Rome is oppressive. In fact, it is through Rome that Jesus was crucified. Not only that, but many Christians were under the umbrella of Rome, hunted down and murdered and killed to the lions, to the gladiators, and whatever you want. In fact, they say that Nero would have a party, and to light the party, he would put tar on the Christians and light them up. We're talking about terrible, horrible persecution. This is what's going on at the time that John is writing. In his mind and heart, I believe he has the sense that it is real possible to lose all hope. And John is saying, don't do it. He is moved by the Holy Spirit. God is, through John, penning his revelation, explaining things. These are things that must take place. I find it absolutely amazing that there are Christians who think they're going to fix America and hold off the tribulation, because the Bible says these things must come. Doesn't mean we stop trying to lead people to Christ. But when we put our hope in staving off the tribulation, we're senseless, because God says it must come. Courage. John is telling them, you must have courage. It is not something inherent in the human heart, soul, mind, imagination that wells up and says, I am courageous for Jesus, because it fails drastically. Every time you go to work and start complaining about the boss or the other workers, it fails. Every time you just get angry at things that really don't matter. Every time when things are going in a way you don't think they should and you get out of sorts. Every time we try to just believe and have courage, it fails. Our courage is only found in Christ. That's why the book of Revelation begins a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because at the heart of the entire book, not just Revelation, but the whole Bible, is God's grace. His name is Jesus. Courage in the battle. Now, John is writing to first century, and there's a whole mess there, worse than we have it. But are we in a battle today? Do you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, and are you in a battle today? Okay, I don't have Nero trying to put tar on me and light me up. But I do have Satan doing it in an extremely subtle way, especially in America, with possessions, with the possession of my time, with the possession of my things, with the possession of my opinion. And he so subtly uses that in our lives to steer us away from the Lord, to make us so distracted that we're not about our business. After all, it is the cause, right? The cause is Jesus Christ. And far too often, we are talking more about how to fix the government, what a mess the government is, and we're not talking about Jesus. It reveals where our heart is. Our heart is in our earthly comfort rather than in our sure hope and courage, Jesus Christ. What should come to heart and mind first is Jesus Christ and making Him known and presenting Him to a world that does not know Him, yes, and even a world who does not want to know Him, which has been true all along. And yet the gospel is the most effective tool on this planet. Look at letter A. We're talking about courage. Letter A, courage in God's proven character. God has been active. We can look back in Scripture and through time and we can see how He has always been active, how He was always pulling His plan through. There is never the opportunity for Him to go, man, I didn't see that coming, because He's already in control. God has proven His character. Core value number 8 of North Mason Bible Church. We must be willing to step out in faith and trust God's character. The verse that goes with that is Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what is that faith? It's not just something I well up in my humanness. It's something that God gives me in His person, Jesus Christ, and I put my faith in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. What that verse says is your faith must believe that God is able and that God cares. Do you believe God cares for you? Do you believe God cares for the people on this planet? Do you believe God cares about the different nations, including America? And the answer from the Bible is, of course He does. Look at number 1. Courage in God's proven character. Number 1, the beginning and the end. This has come up several times in the book of Revelation. So for me, it's one of those themes that I want to draw on, because it's concerning the person and not the events. It affects the events. When we look at chapter 1, verse 8, you can look there for me. And the proclamation is this: I am the Alpha and Omega. You know what that means? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But that whole idiom, that whole phraseology means I am the beginning and the end and everything in between. God is claiming that He is all that. And He has every right to, because He is. Alpha and Omega, He says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We'll look at those other phrases a little bit later, but I want to focus on the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Would you flip back to chapter 22 and look at verse 13? I find it interesting. We start with that proclamation by God, and the whole book ends with that proclamation about God. We should remember Alpha and Omega and everything in between. So chapter 1, verse 8 is the beginning. And we get here to chapter 22, verse 13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Three phrases that generally mean the same thing. Who started it all? Mankind in his imagination? Because he didn't exist. Who began it all? God. Who began salvation? God. When did he do that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, before the beginning of the earth, before creation even started, God is already the beginning of all the goodness that you and I get to enjoy. And it goes on, and he is the end. This gives us the whole concept of certainty. God's plan and his conclusion are certain. There's nothing that can thwart it. There's nothing that can challenge it. Satan thinks he's doing a really good job. He doesn't understand, and he plays right into God's hand all along the way. And God uses Satan to fulfill his plan. God uses you to fulfill his plan. God used a donkey to fulfill his plan with Balaam. God is the beginning and the end. And so as we get to the end of Revelation, that becomes profound. He says, I am, how do you say it, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end. In other words, I got this, he says. By the way, God's the only being that can say that and actually mean it. So when I'm going through the book of Revelation, I'm learning more and more how critically important it is to understand that God is both beginning and end. That's why he says, trust me. I can trust him in his character because it's proven true. Look at number two. Another aspect of God, why I can put my courage in him. Number two, the creator and redeemer. He is both creator and redeemer. We see that throughout the whole book of Revelation, not to mention the whole Bible. But when we get to chapters 4 and 5, chapter 4 is dedicated to God being creator. Chapter 5 is dedicated to God through Christ being the redeemer. The first thing to mention here for the creator, look at chapter 4, verse 11. And remember, chapter 4 is that whole discussion about God being the creator. And the beings are saying in heaven, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you did what? All things, and by your will they were created. So it states it doubly again to emphasize. And they have their being, the whole concept. God is the whole source of creation. Bag evolution. It is in contradiction to the Bible. I have a secular article, I think it's Time Magazine, and the article poses, Darwin, I'm forgetting names today. I think I'm thinking about my wife coming home tomorrow, but it says, Darwin had all his theories laid out when he was in his 20s, middle to late 20s. Why do we not know about them until he's a white-bearded old man? And the article goes on to say that he was in love with a girl who was the daughter of a pastor. And he could not marry her and be a non-believer. Evolution begins without Christ. Evolution begins without the Bible. Evolution is a contradiction of God's teaching, of God's very character. So here, God is creator. He is the source of all creation. And this causes a heavenly celebration after they proclaim this about Christ. The angels and the elders and the beings up in heaven, they're just having a celebration. And every time they focus on God being creator or Christ being redeemer, it's a celebration. You see, God is creator, and his creation is within his boundaries. He allows it within measure to make decisions. You get to make decisions. Why is that important? Well, if God does not allow you to make a decision and you choose to love him, it's his decision, not yours. It's not true love. And so God gives you that opportunity to love him back by your choices. The second thing I want to mention under here, the eternal one. I don't have it in the outline, but the eternal one. Would you turn with me back to chapter 1, verse 8? And this concept shows up in several different places in Revelation. I just want to go to the beginning. chapter 1, verse 8. If you remember, it reads, I am the Alpha and the Omega. We talked about that. But now I want to focus on this part. It says the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then it tags on the Almighty. We'll pick that up here in a little bit. But the whole concept here is God always was. God always is. God always will be. You and I have a beginning. Our life is eternal in that direction. We will die, yes, but we will exist on into eternity. Those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior will be in His very presence, in His very dwelling place, where there is no darkness, no sin, no sorrow. Those of us who reject Jesus Christ, they will still have eternity in a place called hell, where all that is there is God's wrath, God's anger, because they chose to reject. But God is eternal. We can say we have a starting point and we'll continue on through eternity. God has no beginning. And He has no end. See, there's only one being in this universe that's never been created, and that's God. God has always existed. Okay? I'll explain that to you when we get to heaven. Because this side of heaven, that's hard. By the way, when I get to heaven, I probably won't be able to explain it any better. But God has always been. Everything that exists has had a beginning. And He is claiming here to be the eternal one. So therefore, He is not subject to anyone or anything. Then the third thing to mention under here, we talked about Creator, the Eternal One. The third thing, the Redeemer. Redeemer, what a precious thing this is. And it's wonderful that the Creator and the One who is eternal, and also there's that phrase, Almighty, it's amazing that He is the Redeemer. Look at chapter 5. Verse 9. Remember, chapter 4 is dedicated to God the Father seated upon the throne, the creator of it all, the source of everything. Chapter 5, the one standing beside the throne is Jesus Christ, and He's the Lamb who is worthy to be because He was slain. But chapter 5, verse 9, again, there's another hymn or celebration going on in heaven. And it says, you are worthy to take the scroll. Remember, the scroll is the judgment against sin. Only Christ is worthy to open that. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He purchased men. Who did He purchase them from? The captivity of sin. You'll find later that all mankind is in sin and no human way out. It is Christ who paid the price to redeem us so that we can stand in the presence of God for eternity. The price that He paid was the blood of His one and only Son. Nothing less than the shed blood will pay for sins. You want to pay for your sins? You think you're cool enough to pay for them? Then you must die for your sins. Your blood must cover your sins. And by the way, that doesn't make you right before God. That's the payment required. Jesus paid that price so that we don't have to. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of all humans. And He rose again on the third day, defeating death. There's one more verse I want you to look at. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. The concept of overcomer is really big in the book of Revelation. We see it to all the churches, those seven churches, each one is mentioned. The overcomers are going to get some kind of blessing and so on and so forth. Chapter 12, verse 11 makes a comment related to those who were slain by the Antichrist. They overcame him, that is the bad guy, the Antichrist. By how? By their belief in God. By their effort, right? By being consistent in church at least three times a month. By serving well in some ministry. By being kind when somebody is bad to them. There's only one way to be an overcomer. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And because of being purchased with the blood of the Lamb, it motivates them to do the second. And by the word of their testimony, obedience proves love. And so they were faithful in their testimony concerning the Lord, even to the point of death. My friend, that is radical love. Romans 5:8 and John 3:16. Look at letter B. I want to talk about courage. Courage how? In God's secure plan. So first of all, I've been challenged once again to put my trust in God's very character that's been proven since time past. Here's the second thing. Courage in God's secure plan. He has a plan. It can't be thwarted. Nobody can rock it. Nobody can sneak in and defend His plan. But look at number one, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Again, we're in that great chapter that God is the creator and a celebration results. And in verse 8, there's something I want to focus on. It says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Remember, the eyes all around means they see everything. Nothing escapes the sight of these. It goes on, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And what's the word? What's the word there? Verse 8. Did I get the wrong verse? Lord God Almighty. Each of the four living creatures, six eyes, covered their eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again, that word Almighty shows up often in the book of Revelation. It's a big word from the Old Testament. Okay? Almighty means he has all power and all authority, not lacking any. It is not like he has most of the power and somebody else can thwart it now and then. It means in comparison, they got none. Satan, you, me, Antichrist, nations, the world, none. God has it all. There are no weaknesses in God, in his rule and in his authority. Okay? He is not threatened by anyone or anything. His plan will come to fruition. This is what it means that God is sovereign. So I look around today and I'm in the battle. I need to have courage. And I'm not real happy with what goes on at the Supreme Court and different places like that. And it bugs me as it should, and I should do something about it. But does it freak me out? It shouldn't. Because my courage is in the Lord. This is where I stand. I don't have to gripe and complain towards somebody that doesn't hold the same view as me. I don't have to take facts and begin to twist and to turn them to make me sound more reasonable. I can share the facts. I can share my heart. I can share my soul. I can vote accordingly. I can do what I need to do. But I can trust the Lord with the outcome. I really fear that many Christians don't. I really fear that we want to trust our own ability, our own strength to change this country. And my friend, the problem with this country is not leaders. It's hearts that are filled with sin. And some of those are Christians who are not walking with the Lord. So what changes that heart? The person is more important than the events. It's Jesus Christ. All right. Look at number two. Courage in God's secure plan. He is sovereign. It's going to happen. Look at number two. Christ's return. I'm sorry, I jumped back to chapter 1, verse 7. Probably shouldn't apologize, but... Chapter 1, verse 7. John writes, look, he is coming. Not might, not will, not could, not possibly, is coming. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Certainty. Even those who pierced him and all the people of the earth will mourn. It's going to take place of him, because of him. So shall it be. That sounds pretty certain. And if you don't get it yet, he adds this word, amen. Remember what amen means? What has been said is certainly true and will occur and happen. So there's a promise in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, which causes me to want to read the rest of the book of Revelation and understand it. He has promised to come, and He has promised to come soon, which is a challenge to comprehend. In chapter 22, verse 7, it says, again, it's the end of the book. See, we're starting the beginning of the book, and the end of the book says the same thing. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. By the way, when I hear stuff like that in the book of Revelation, then I no longer want to ignore the book. Because the Lord intends for me to read it. And he dangles a carrot out there. Get into this book. Because I'm going to bless you when you hear it and keep it. Obey it. His return is unstoppable and it is unavoidable. It's going to happen in His timing. Soon. When it says, I am coming soon there in 22:7, that whole concept means that you and I must be prepared. Don't become careless in our Christian walk. Soon means any time. That's been 2,000 years, right? Since this has been said, just about. But still, it is soon. In other words, it is immediate. It could happen any moment. That's the concept here. And I don't want to be hanging out doing some dweeb thing when the Lord shows up. I want to be prepared. That's what He's talking about. So read Revelation and be challenged with it. Look at number 3. Courage in God's secure plan. We need to understand God is sovereign. Christ is returned. And then it talks about the believer's future. This is all found in chapter 21. First of all, the believer in the future enjoys God's very presence, unhindered, completely and fully. So great is God's glory that in His city there will be no nook or cranny of darkness. His glory shines all about. Chapter 21, verse 3 reads like this, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." This phrase has been used in the Old Testament related to the nation of Israel only for them to disobey God and offend God, and God's glory steps away. There's a difference, and we'll see that here in the next thing I want to say. We will be in God's presence again for eternity. This is a relationship that is eternal, unbroken, and it is personal and physical, face to face. Right now we have that relationship with God, with the Lord, only there's a distance, right? There'll be a time when that distance is taken care of, and we can walk up and we can talk to God face to face. I wonder how He's going to handle the millions of people all wanting to talk to Him at once. Poor guy. Quite well. Okay, so in God's presence, the second thing under here, again, it's not in your outline, but no more sin. Can you picture a world without sin? Do you understand there'll be no cancer then? There'll be no depression, no drug abuse. There'll be no domestic violence. There'll be no domestic squabbling. All gone, because sin will be gone. In chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain." Why? "For the old order of things has passed away." Death is the result of sin. It didn't exist in the garden before the sin of Adam and Eve. After the sin of Adam and Eve, death entered the human equation. And all must face that death. Eternity, though. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior and you stand in heaven with your Lord, the old order is gone. What's the old order? Sin and corruption. There'll be no more curse, it tells us in chapter 22, verse 3. There'll be no more curse. The curse is the punishment for Adam and Eve's sin that you and I are facing today. In heaven with our Lord in His presence, His plan will come to fruition and we will stand without ever having to worry about sin again. Somebody should say amen. Hey, there you go. Look at letter C. Courage in God's gracious heart. And God has a gracious heart. Some people read the Old Testament, that seems to be a different God than the New Testament. It's not. He's the same God, the same merciful God. And if you are careful and if you're looking, you see God's grace and mercy all over the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't want to because certain people want to reject God. Look at letter C, courage in God's gracious heart. Number one, how do I know God has a gracious heart? Number one, to redeem people. That's what he's about, to redeem people. If we were to look in chapter 5, read that whole chapter, that's all it is. God redeeming mankind. Only going to those who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9, I think we've seen this once already. Chapter 5, verse 9. This is why the Lamb is worthy. And in the middle of verse 5, it starts, "And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation." It means that the salvation or the redemption that God has brought through His Son, Jesus Christ, is meant for all mankind. But remember, it's a gift, and a gift must be received. So only those who receive Jesus Christ enjoy this gift. There are those who reject this gift, and that's why hell is prepared. His purpose is to offer redemption from sin. His heart is to save people from eternal punishment. His payment is His own Son's shed blood. Look at number two. God's gracious heart, He calls for patient endurance. There are at least two times in the book of Revelation when things are getting really harsh in the explanation, and He calls for patient endurance. Why do you think He calls for patient endurance? And what's the basis of that patient endurance? It's the trust in God's proven character. It's the trust in the salvation that Christ brings. That's where it all is. It's not in mankind. It's not in our imagination. It's not in our opinion or our ability. It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14, verse 12, please. And he's just described something, and it's kind of a rough event. And so God, the Holy Spirit, through John, is trying to remind the readers to focus on Jesus and not the event, even though the event is horrific. But to focus on Jesus. The same intent is for us. Verse 13, or verse 12 of chapter 14. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. This is written to those who are going through the tribulation, and there is great death for those who love Christ. It is also written for you and I today. Because we are in the battle today. And the battle is to destroy God's authority. Not to hurt you. But to hurt you takes away from God's authority. Satan's intent is to destroy God. Patient endurance. That whole concept of endurance. When you picture somebody who's running long distance, watching the Olympics, and they're doing the marathon run, okay? It takes a lot of endurance to make that. You can't train by eating cheese balls on the couch and then go join the Olympics and then run this thing. You have no endurance. You have to work for it, work at it. You stress your body and push yourself and eat correctly and get all that exercise. But endurance has the concept you're sweating. You're doing a lot of work, and you're doing it patiently, it says. Even now, we should be patient and endure because we know of God's character. We know of His heart. We know the future. We can summarize this whole patient endurance with a wonderful word, trust. Trust in God. When things go cattywampus in the American political scene, which that's just the norm. Look at number three. Courage in God's gracious heart. for eternal fellowship. Eternal fellowship. Again, this is chapters 21, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. Chapter 22, verse 5 reads like this. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's focused on fellowship. This is God's gracious heart. By the way, who on this planet, past, present, or future, ever deserved to be in God's presence and His eternal light? Anybody? Anybody in this room deserve it? Jesus is the only one. Jesus paid the price that you cannot pay. And if we give our life to Christ, guess what? We do deserve this because of the shed blood of Christ. Not my imagination, not my ability to believe, not my strength of character, but only because of the blood of Christ. So we get to enjoy that fellowship with God physically in His very presence, face to face. We get to enjoy God's full glory. Remember Moses? He got to see a portion of God's glory. And to see it, God stuck him in the corner of a rock and just showed a portion of His backside glory. We get to stand face to face and see His full glory because there's no more sin. I find that richly encouraging, regardless of how uncomfortable it is on this planet. I find it richly encouraging. Okay, look at number two. It delivers motivation for our task. Motivation is a good thing. I played some sports. I'm not necessarily a great athlete, but I had some remarkable coaches, and they knew how to dig deep and encourage you and challenge you. And it wasn't always kind and sweet. Sometimes it was, Porter, get off the ground! You know, and you hop up and you get going and get knocked down again. But it's all encouraging and motivational. Look at letter A. Motivation to experience God's heart. When I read Revelation, it challenges me to want to know more about God's heart. And there are many things that we can see in God's heart, but the most important thing, I think, is His heart for mankind. I would like for you to turn out of Revelation now, but 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And it reads this way. This is good and pleases God our Savior. And this is His character. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Man, I know some people that I really don't want to spend time in heaven with. And yet God wants them to respond to the truth. So you know what that means? I need to quit whining. And I need to allow the Lord to change my heart so that I too want them to spend eternity in heaven. How about your heart? Are there people? I've told you this before, but I remember when Saddam Hussein was caught and there was somebody attending the church at the time and he couldn't wait for them to kill him. He wanted them to shoot that guy the minute they found him, to which I protested and said, you know, once he's dead, he can never hear the gospel or come to Christ. And his response was, I don't care. And my heart was broken because there was no discussing this with this person. That is not the heart of God. That's the heart of Satan. The heart of God longs for fellowship. The heart of God longs for repentance. Another important verse, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What does your heart say? If you love the Lord, your heart should be growing to this end. It should motivate us when we read the book of Revelation to say, there are people that need Jesus. And they're knuckleheads because they don't know Jesus. And sometimes I'm a knucklehead because I don't obey Jesus. It motivates me to experience God's heart, to understand it more fully. Look at letter B. Motivation to comprehend mankind's dilemma. Every once in a while I hear a Christian say, well, why don't they just become a Christian? It makes so much sense. No, it doesn't. It does not. If you're a non-believer and someone says all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ who died for you and your sins are forgiven, how does that make sense? I go and I rob my neighbor and so another neighbor goes to jail for me. How does that make sense? But God loves this world so much. Mankind has a dilemma. I'm going to, for sake of time, just read these verses to you. They're in your outline, but Romans 5:12 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, who is that? Adam. And death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. At the point of conception, every human being is captured by sin and in need of a Savior. Galatians 3:22 reads this. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. It's not talking about nature, the globe. It's not talking about the atmosphere. It's talking about the people. Every human being is a prisoner of sin. This is the dilemma. Sin is or brings eternal separation from God. Sin, we eternally experience God's wrath in hell if there is no one to interrupt that process. For a human to become free of the bondage of sin, it's humanly impossible. Not a thing I can do as a human being. I am bound to bondage and torment forever. I think if we understood that a little bit more, we'd look to the people around us, we'd look to the world in front of us. And I think if we saw it with the eyes or the heart of God, I think our heart would begin to break. And I think we would share the gospel more freely, more tactfully, and more clearly. Look at letter C. Motivation to deliver God's message. See, if I'm experiencing God's heart, I love God, I want to embrace His heart, I want to share His heart. Then that causes me to see man's dilemma more clearly. And I see it's urgent that I need to be doing something, and here's the something to deliver God's message. Romans 10, 14 and 15. Again, I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you hear the heart of God there? Do you understand a little bit more the dilemma of mankind there? Do you understand it's a privilege to live and obey and to share the gospel message? God's heart is that everyone would come to repentance. God purchased hearts with His own shed blood. And the believer's privilege is to make God's heart known and to draw the lost to Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The good news is the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. And the gospel is God's radical love. Let's look at number three. It delivers confidence in God's promises. So as I'm going through the book of Revelation, I'm trusting in God's proven character, and I'm learning about His heart, and I'm seeing people in desperate need of Christ. So now I come to this whole summary of confidence in God's promises. Letter A. The covenant with Abraham. We've talked about that numerous times. You find it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's stated clearly. In chapter 15, it's restated, and it is actually signed. Abraham is put to sleep by God. God signs it, so it's unconditional. God's the only one that can keep it and break it. And He made a promise to Abraham on behalf of a nation called Israel. He promised them a land. We know it as the Promised Land. We know it as Palestine. He has promised them that land. They do not own it yet because there's much they don't have possession of, and they don't own it in peace. He also promised them the seed. Okay? That's the Jewish nation. From Abraham came Isaac and then Jacob and then 12 sons and then a whole nation of people. And he also promised them a blessing, and the blessing is this: you obey the covenant we make, then I'm going to bless you. You disobey, and I'm going to curse you. He also promised, anybody who attacks you, Israel, I'm going to attack them back. I'll protect you. He also made a promise through Abraham on behalf of the entire world. And that was, and you will be a blessing to the world. That's a reference to the Messiah. Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary. And you can track their lineage all the way back to Abraham. If God is not faithful in this promise to Abraham, we can take this whole thing and throw it away. The fact that he is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant is evidence in his proven character. Look at letter B. By the way, that's all gets really fulfilled and satisfied in Revelation 20 and then 21. Letter B, the covenant concerning the land. Remember I said they don't own the land all the way and they don't own it peacefully. God promised to the nation of Israel to give them this promised land and they would enjoy it and they possess it and they would enjoy God's peace and blessing. Haven't done it yet, have they? By the way, God has made that promise to them. Okay? And again, it is unconditional. God is going to keep that. Now, if they disobey, they're punished. If they obey, they're blessed. But God will one day restore that. Guess when that takes place in the book of Revelation? The millennial reign, chapter 20. Again, if God does not fulfill that promise, what other promises has God lied about? He promises to fulfill it in Revelation 20. Look at letter C. Here's another promise, and there are many promises God made. I'm just picking on five. Letter C, the drink of living water. And when we were looking at this whole concept, I talked about John chapter 4, and he had the woman at the well. And Jesus says, I have water you can drink from and never thirst again. He's not talking about H2O. He's talking about a spiritual renewal. So if we were to look at Revelation 22:17, it says this, the Spirit and the bride in this context is the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So in chapter 22, all the prophecy is over and it's looking back and it's challenging those who are believers. Look for those who want to come to Christ and invite them to come. The gospel is effective. I was talking with somebody the other day, we need to be sharing Christ. And they said, well, it doesn't seem to be working very well. Oh, of course not, because the world is against it. But nothing can stop the gospel. For over 2,000 years, Satan and mankind has tried. And every time they push it, the gospel just becomes effective. You put your hope in Christ and His gospel. By the way, the gospel flows from the very heart of God. And the gospel reveals the believer's heart. If you embrace the gospel, and if you're sharing the gospel, you believe it and you love God very well. But if you just kind of hold it right here, you know, are you really singing the glory and the praises of God? I wonder where your love is. I think your love is in your possession rather than in your Lord. Look at letter D. The opportunity of spiritual growth. God wants to grow you. You can have confidence in this promise. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reads, and you've heard this before, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Here's the purpose. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do you become strong in the Lord? By knowing His Word and obeying it. You keep this closed and on your shelf and bring it only on Sunday morning, you're not growing very much. You need to come every Sunday, be fed. I think you should be in Sunday school and be fed there. That's how we grow in Christ. That's what he's promised. There's the verse. Then look at letter E, the eternal fellowship with God, verses 21 and 22, talking about eternity. So I ask here, which do you value? Comfort while on earth? Or fellowship eternally with God forever? I think sometimes we believers are short-sighted. We got to fix everything on this earth so that we have a comfortable nation, a comfortable life. There's some things we should be doing. But the goal of the believer should be winning souls for Christ, leading them to the Lord. So I've got an outline there for you. Applications. Number one, be involved in the ministry of your local church to win souls and strengthen disciples. There's a reason the Bible, God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We're to do this task together. Here's a challenge for you. Number two, determine to share the gospel with one person per week for the next 4 months, August through November. The joy is in your love for Jesus. Let God change hearts. If you're sharing Christ and doing a clear job and doing it prayed up and ready to go and nobody responds, that's God's business, not yours. We're sometimes too American, and when we do something, we have to have a harvest. Well, for God, the harvest could be you starting to soften that heart for that person. Look at number three. Trust the Lord to be able to handle today's social problems, not human efforts. Do be involved in the process. There's a lot of social issues going on in my country and in this world, and there are things that we need to be doing and taken to task. But I can't change it. You can't change it. I don't care how many Christians we get together, we're not going to change it unless people give their life to Christ. That's what we do. Father, I thank you for this day, for these people. They're wonderful. I thank you for the book of Revelation. I have thoroughly enjoyed it. It's given me confidence and courage. Even though I look around me, and there's reason to lose hope. Father, I thank you that we don't have to, because our hope is in Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances. Help us to embrace that. Father, I pray for souls who don't know Christ. I pray for us as a people to win souls for Christ. Thank you for this fine day. In Jesus' name, amen.